Well, I hope that's the prayer and song of each one of our hearts, that we love the Lord and we're thankful for His love. It really all blends in together with Romans chapter 12, in which we've been speaking, and that's our theme for this next year, which we're going to take from the book of Mark. It's also in Matthew chapter 22, but if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 31, and then we're going to move right into Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 13 and see what love in action and how it's spelled out for us. I trust that you won't forget our theme from this last year, back to the Bible. I trust that you are in the Word right now and enjoying your study. It's important for us in the renewing of our mind, the transformation, the changing of our mind, that we are in the book that God has preserved for us, and we have it, and we can study it today. Before reading this section here in Mark chapter 12, I'd like to give you some context of the setting for you. When we pick it up in Mark chapter 12, it's Wednesday of the Passion Week. I mean, earlier in the week, Jesus had entered into the city, and we call that the triumphal entry, when they were ready to make him king, and the people were crying out as Jesus came riding in to Jerusalem. But it was Passover week, and on Friday, Jesus would be crucified. But on this particular day, our Lord dominates the temple with his teaching. The day before, he had just gone in and taken the money changers and those marketeers and threw them out of the temple for their unlawful attitude and spirit and action of extorting money out of people for animals and overcharging them on the exchange rate. They had again turned God's house of prayer, as Jesus said there in Mark 11, into a den of thieves. Now, if you're remembering that when Jesus first started his ministry back in John chapter 2, 3 years earlier, he had done the same exact thing. He had gone in and thrown the money changers out of the temple. But here they are again, 3 years later, doing the same thing. And obviously, the religious ruling body of the Jews was not happy with what Jesus was doing. They didn't like him going into the temple and doing this. They were furious. They were furious about Jesus and that he had assaulted their theology and their religious practices as they were trying to keep all the law in order to meet God's approval. They were also, we're told in Mark chapter 11, very, very jealous of his popularity. I mean, Jesus had been healing the sick. He had been casting demons out of people. I mean, Jesus was the one people wanted to see. So in an attempt to discredit him, since they didn't really feel like at the moment, now a couple days later they're going to feel it, but at this moment on Wednesday, they didn't feel like they could go after him and actually kill him. So they set some traps up, thinking that he could discredit himself with the people, and thus the people would shun him and his popularity would subside. And so the Pharisees came to him with this question. And the question was, in Mark chapter 11, verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? In other words, do we pay our taxes? And Jesus, knowing of their hypocrisy, knowing of their attempt to try to trick him, he tells them to pull out a coin. And he says, look at the denarius there. What does the inscription read? It reads, render to Caesar, it says to Caesar, and he said, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. The Sadducees, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't agree on the resurrection, so they worked together as much as possible, but when it came to Jesus, they definitely worked together because they wanted him out. And so the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, some people say that's why you can call them the sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They came to Jesus, And they had a question about marriage in the during the resurrection, or when we're resurrected to be with the Lord. And the Lord, after he sliced and diced them, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were basically left speechless. And here is where we come to our text, right here in Mark chapter 12. Follow along as I read for you, beginning in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. That's an interesting observation. He asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Lord most likely is in all caps in your Bible. That is that Hebrew name, Jehovah or Yahweh of God. And verse 30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And then in verse 31, he says this, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on our time of study here this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You've preserved it for us for these many generations, that we have in our hands the written word of God, that you inspired 40 men that were holy, spiritual men over the span of 1,600 years from three different continents, many of which never even met the other. But we have this supernatural book, your word, this morning. Thank you. And thank you for letting us take this journey this morning in our study together of the Word. And Father, would you please strengthen our hearts and attune our minds to the treasures of your Word. It's so easy for us to let our minds wander when we're studying your Word. There's an enemy who doesn't want us to focus and think about what your Word has to say. And Father, we want to see and to believe and to live our lives upon the treasures that we find here in your word. Oh, Jesus, thank you for making us conquerors in you, satisfying us, giving us hope in all of our days. And we thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus, for your glory. We pray this now in his name. Amen. The two greatest commandments of the world go hand in hand. That's what Jesus was saying. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The central theme of the drama of Scripture is that God loves us and we should love him in return. Remember how John in his epistle said he loved us before we loved him. Think with me how much God loves us. The Father sent Jesus, his Son, the Christ, the Savior, because he loved mankind, and it was his redemptive plan, and it wasn't plan B when Adam sinned there in the garden. It was his plan before the foundations of the world that he would bring his Son as the Redeemer, because that's how much he loved us. The church exists because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then the Word, we're told, became flesh in John chapter 1, and it dwelt amongst us. And Jesus, even while he was on the earth, said he came to seek and to save the lost. And Paul, to Timothy, says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul said, to whom I am the chief of all sinners. I mean, the sacrificial love of our Savior demands from us wholehearted love for God and wholehearted love for others. And so the theme here is all about loving God as expressed in the command there in verse 30, and it is a command, and it's a universal command. And I must say that disobedience to this command of loving God is why hell will ever be populated. The world has been, is, and will be full of people who refuse to love God. This great command, which is disobeyed, is what brings about the divine wrath of God upon sin and upon man and eternal judgment and punishment. Nothing, friends, is more critical than this command to love God. This command is the foundation of spiritual life for us as believers. We endeavor to obey this command and to love the Lord with all of our being, with our whole heart, soul, mind and strength. The scribe comes along and he asks this question, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus, having dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, knowing the testing that was going on, their hope was that Jesus is going to give them something not found in the law of Moses, those first five books of the Old Testament. The Sadducees said, there's nothing other than these first five books. They were looking for an answer that would not be in those first five books. They felt that the gospel that Jesus preached and was preaching was contrary to the teaching of the law. They were all very zealous for the law of Moses. Remember, the Apostle Paul had told us earlier on, even in with his testimony in Galatians and in Romans, hey, I was more zealous than anyone with the law before I came to Christ. But the law of Moses was only exceeded by their zeal that they had for the honor they got by teaching the people the law of Moses. And so the purpose of this question by the scribe, and many think it was a genuine question, and it possibly could have been, because I would love to spend more time in, if you keep reading the text, that Jesus told him, you are close to the kingdom. I remember when I was reading that in the study, I thought, oh, I feel bad for people who week after week possibly come and sit here at Brookside, and they're so close to being in the kingdom of God for salvation, and they're quite not there. And that is what this scribe, as he asks this question, the scribes and Pharisees were wanting it to come from Jesus, his answer being, it's something different. Because they had concluded that he was against Moses, that he is anti-Judaism. And yet Jesus, who is the Word, he knows the Word, and he reduces the law from the Ten Commandments that we find in Exodus and Deuteronomy to the two greatest commandments, which incidentally come from the law of Moses. They were speechless with his response. In verses 29 to 31, love the Lord your God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so right out of the get-go, he says, here's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. Jesus' answer is a quotation from Deuteronomy, and it's the most basic, foundational Old Testament truth. It's known as the Shema. When people come to dedicate their kids, we read from this passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It is still recited daily by religious Jews, included also as part of their Sabbath synagogue worship. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, hear, O Israel, this is the truth. God is one, and we're to love him. And so Deuteronomy 6, 5 is really the heart of Deuteronomy, the book in which Moses prepared Israel to enter into the promised land. Many of the folks he's talking to are younger. Their parents and their grandparents have died off because they didn't believe God would take them into the land. Remember, they sent those spies into the land, and they were there for 40 days. And for each day that they spied the land out and they came back, remember, 10 of them were bad spies, 2 of them were good spies. And the 10 convinced the people, God will not provide this land for us. And God said, for every day they spent spying out that land, they're going to spend a year. And if you're 20 or over, it wasn't going to bode well for you, because you're not going to go into the promised land because of your disobedience and your willfulness not to trust the Lord. And so here in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving this final long sermon to Israel, those that will be going into the promised land, and he reminds the Israelites that the Lord delivered them from Egypt, and he entered a covenant relationship with them. And so this passage here in Deuteronomy fairly shouts out, this is the climax. Moses tells Israel that they've heard God's law. They must now obey him because he redeemed them, because he has the power to bless them if they'll be obedient with a good and a prosperous and a long life. Moses, in effect, is saying the one God is the Lord your God. Therefore, you love him. On the basis of Deuteronomy 6:5, Jesus says the first duty of mankind is to love God. Notice how those words are repeated: with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I mean, those words "with all" emphasize this all-inclusive wholeheartedness in my love to Him. We could say that God's wholehearted love toward us should not be returned with a half-hearted love on our part. There are repeated calls all throughout the book of Deuteronomy about loving God. I'm going to give you a few, just a few. Deuteronomy 11:1, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, His commandments always." Jesus, I believe, in John 14:15 said, "If you love me, keep my commands." Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, "Earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And I could go on and on and on from the book of Deuteronomy. Love God. And here in Mark, Jesus repeats that same message to us. And so how are we then to love God? How do we love God with a true heart and soul? By our obedience, by our total dedication to Him, we cut out anything that keeps us from loving God wholeheartedly. And the Spirit of God comes along, and He is the one that convicts us when something is more important in our lives than God is. A.L. Huxley, an English novelist and critic, said this: "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. It just takes all of him." Proverbs 4:23 said this: "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." How are we to love God with our mind? By adjusting our thinking to what His Word says. And right thinking about God's Word will result in right living. How are we to love God with our strength? By giving our physical body completely and wholeheartedly to Him. And using our time and our talents and our treasures. And there have been many that have given their whole being, their whole life. And on a daily basis, they give it all, and they might come home and fall into bed, and they are just whipped, dead tired. Because it demands my soul, my life, my strength, my all. By giving our physical body, Henry Drummond said this, a Scottish pastor and friend of D.L. Moody, said, "The entrance fee to God's kingdom is nothing. It's free. But the annual dues are everything." I mean, doesn't this just dovetail beautifully with what we've been studying in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? God, who is wanting us to love Him completely in the dedication of our lives and of the total transformation of our minds for His glory and His kingdom. That's the Christian life. That's what it is. If you're going to find happiness in life, it's when you give it all to Him. You're not holding back. It's an absolute way of living. It's a lifestyle that encompasses every facet of my life. It's not just my church life, and well, this is my work life, and this is my play life. No, all of it is for His glory and for His honor. Friends, we live in a day where finding authenticity is more and more of a challenge. I mean, it seems like so many things are generic or imitation. Add to that the outright fraud and deception that is more often the rule than the exception, and it's easy to become very cynical, to become skeptical today. You've probably heard this after the 9/11 terrible bombing there at the World Trade Centers. There was a man who not only lied once but twice about his wife who was killed in the attack. The problem was the man was not married. He was trying to get some money as a lone survivor. Not true. I mean, finding authenticity and integrity is becoming increasingly difficult, even within the church, even within the office of pastor or teacher. How often do we hear and we think, man, did they live a life that was just a fake? It's a great tragedy when it takes place within the church. And unfortunately, the church has been influenced by the world more than the world has been influenced by the church. The situation I believe we find now is so desperate that we now struggle to answer the basic fundamental question, what does a real Christian look like? And I'm not just talking about the external. We talked about last week. It's from the internal out that's going to show really the love of the Lord. And Jesus comes, and as he's there in the temple with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's answering this question, and he answers this legal expert with not just loving the Lord, but he's going to amplify his answer, quoting Leviticus 19:18, again, out of the book of Moses. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our neighbors are first those who we live or work closest to. Hence, those who irritate us the most. Whether next door, in the next cubicle, and I've always said the most difficult place to love and live the Christian life is at home, because we can lose our temper with one another so easily. But everyone, according to what Jesus said with the whole story of the Good Samaritan, is our neighbor. So he says, love your neighbor as yourself. I would invite you to turn with me to back to Romans now, where we've been studying in chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. And while you're turning, let me just say, when we talk about the great love chapter, most of us would jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That chapter in the Bible is the most beautiful and most elegant commentary on love. Romans chapter 12, 9 through 16 is the most succinct, chapter about love. In less than 80 Greek words, Paul is going to teach us how to love one another in practical, tangible ways. I mean, it's going to be easy to flesh out and see. And so notice these short staccato statements which begin with the true love and what true love in action actually looks like. Follow along as I begin with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given, that word also could be, pursue hospitality. And so we see verse 9, love's foundation is let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let love be real. Let love be genuine. It's a little wonder that Paul would begin with love. In 1 Corinthians, he describes the actions of love, and he ends his thoughts by saying, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is it that love is the greatest? Because faith will not last forever, because there will be one day our faith will become sight, and that will be a beautiful, glorious day. There will be a day that hope will also be done away with. We sang, my hope is in the Lord. One day we'll be in his presence. We won't have to hope any longer. However, love will last forever. Paul uses the strongest word here for love in the Greek language. It's the word agape. It's a self-sacrificing type of love. It indicates to us as Christians of the love that we are to show to others. A God-like love that loves regardless of the circumstances. It's a deliberate love that decides it will keep loving even if I don't get love in return. Can I just say this? Christian love is subjective. It's not objective, and that's what makes the difference. Jesus, if you remember, said at one time in the Sermon on the Mount, for if you love those who love you, what is the reward for you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, it's easy to love people who love us. It's easy to love people who are lovable. Anybody anywhere can love those who love them. Biblical love is subjective because I love you simply because not of who you are, but because of who God is, and because God has commanded me to love as He loves. Paul challenges us to live this highest love, form of love, and to do so with the highest sincerity and genuineness. And then Paul uses this Greek word here for hypocrisy, anopakratos, for hypocrisy. It's a reference they would have been familiar with, the Greek stage, the Greek actors, the theater there did not, in Paul's generation, didn't use elaborate sets and costumes and lightings. There really wasn't any backdrop when you'd go to a Greek play. Instead, the actors carried around masks, and they would change the mask to help the people see if it's a tragic scene here, if it's comic, or if it's melodramatic. Paul, in effect, was saying, do not put up your mask of love and yet be unloving in your actions. How easy it is for us to come, hey, how you doing, man? It's so good to see you. Oh, did you have a great Christmas, great New Year? Oh, I can't stand that person. That's not what he's saying. It's how it should be. It should be real, not fake. According to Jesus' new commandment in John chapter 13 and 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Everyone is going to know whether your love is genuine, if it's a genuine item or not, by the way you make up your mind to love one another, to look out to another's interests, and to serve each other. I mean, when I was studying this, I was so convicted. I mean, we are a body of believers. We come together, and we are to love one another. We are to care for one another. And if somebody's hurting, we're there with them. And if somebody's not around, we're trying to find out what's going on in your life. Everyone is going to know. There was a Roman attorney named Felix living in the time of the Roman church. And listen to what he wrote, and I quote, they love, he's talking about Christians, they love each other even without being acquainted with each other. As soon as they discover they each belong to Christ, they instantly are committed to one another. I mean, what a great testimony there in the early church. Folks, if we claim the commitment of Romans 12, 1 and 2, then we must love without hypocrisy. It's not optional. Having established that love is the foundation for the Christian action, Paul is now going to advance, and he's going to advance pretty quickly here in verses 9 through 13 with several challenging specifics, and they're convicting, all right? He says, love's morality, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We have a two-sided coin right here talking about the morality of love. One side's going to be negative and the other side is going to be positive. In other words, love must be discerning. This is very important today within the church. Let's look at the negative. He says, abhor what is evil. Some might suppose, well, if we love, then we're soft on evil. Not so. Evil is to be hated. When love encounters what is evil, it will not participate in that activity. In the entire New Testament, the word abhor appears only in this verse, and it means to hate or to loathe. One writer translated it this way, regard evil with horror. Why would the Apostle Paul have to tell a believer to hate evil? Why would he have to say you need to abhor sin? Because the truth remains, becoming a Christian doesn't automatically mean you're going to hate sin. In fact, one of the traps for the Christian today is that we're surrounded by so much evil and sin that we end up getting used to it. We become callous to it. In fact, we end up oftentimes approving of it. And Christians tend to manage evil. We don't abhor it. We as believers can even schedule time for evil. We might flirt with it. We see how close we can come to its flame. Because the one thing we don't want to offend or criticize evil, because we're willing to dialogue with it and talk it over. We assure evil that we're not judgmental, we're not that different. I mean, friends, it's heartbreaking to me. Sometimes we buy a ticket to see evil, We pay monthly to watch evil. We applaud when evil wins the girl, or when evil seduces a man, or when evil actually gets away with its crimes. Sometimes we give evil our business card and we invite it to call us. Sometimes we even log on to evil, and even sometimes we sit with evil and we laugh at it and we think it's funny. Heard of a story of a mother who was peeling vegetables for a salad that she was making, and her daughter was home from college, was standing there talking to her as she was getting the salad all ready. And the girl home from college, the daughter, said, you know, tonight I'm planning on going to a movie with some of my friends this evening. And without saying anything, the mother actually picked up a handful of garbage and she dropped it into the mixing bowl and just kept on stirring. The shocked girl said, "Mother, you're putting garbage into the salad." "I know," the mother replied, "but I thought that if you allowed a little garbage in your mind tonight, you wouldn't mind if you had a little garbage in your stomach." Paul wrote it this way: a little leaven leavens a whole lump, there in Galatians. What kind of evil have we allowed when it should be abhorred? This is what he's saying. Positively, he says, cling to what is good. Sincere love demands God-honoring moral resolve regarding good and evil. The word cling here is a very interesting Greek word. Kaleo is the word. It means to glue or to cement together, to join firmly in hand. The Bible does not just tell us what not to do, it tells us what to do. It tells us not just to stay away from evil, it tells us give yourself to that which is good. In order to repel evil and cling to good, love must know the difference. There comes that word discernment again. Charles Ryrie likened love to a river that is bounded on either side by truth and discernment. If either boundary breaks down, the river spills over its bank and it causes horrific damage. Look at verse 10. We come into love's commitment. Be kindly affectionate. Affectionate. This is an interesting word also. There's four different words in the Greek for love. I mean, for us, we can say, "I love baked beans and I love my wife." For them, they would spell that out with specific words. Kindly affectionate comes from phileo and a word storge, meaning family type of love. To one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. The Greek word brotherly love, most of you would know, it is Philadelphia. I mean, that's the city of brotherly love. The Greek word there, phileo, for love. That is a friend type of love. It's an affectionate type of love in caring and being concerned. Adelphos is for brother. And so it's a combination of a friend and a family love. And Paul's language here is just drenched with tenderness and kindness. And so he breaks it down with devoted affection. Our love is to be characterized by the warm affection shared between members of a family. And Paul leaves no loophole here for the believer. Love one another like brothers and sisters in a family and be devoted to one another as a parent is devoted to a child. In fact, John put it this way. He said this: if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I mean, we should be each other's cheerleaders, cheering one another on. That you can go to someone and say, "You know what, I've been watching you, and I want to just tell you thank you. Thank you for how you just have a love on your face and a passion, it seems, to want to serve the Lord. You've been an encouragement to me." He uses the word honor. The word here means respect or value. Honoring someone begins with a willingness to let another have his or her preference, let's say, in non-essential matters. We are to treat one another's feelings with care and respect, demonstrating how thankful we are for one another. Interestingly, Paul encourages his readers to outdo one another in this area. In other words, race to be last. Desire to defer. I mean, it's quite the opposite of what the world would consider the pursuit of happiness or being at the top of the food chain, so to speak. I mean, when you're at that point, you're commanding people. And you're because of your position, you can can get their attention very quickly when you're giving orders, right? I mean, we think that's prestige. That's prestigious, but many, not many, have packed more into living than John the Baptist. And when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist's leaders were very concerned that Jesus was going to outshine John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, no, he must increase and I must decrease. We see in verses 11 and 12, love's energetic expression, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Enthusiasm, passion. The Greek phrase has here in mind the idea of boiling over, as if water is boiling over from a pot on a stove. The quality of love is this passion for doing well by others. It's boiling over in the Spirit, serving the Lord. And this service is characterized, I would say, by active looking at things as exciting. You're optimistic about it. Energetic zeal can't be contained. It's the very opposite of indifference and being lethargic. Everyone wants to be loved enthusiastically and passionately, not passively out of obligation. Vance Havner used to say, one Christian with a genuine, glowing experience with God is worth a library full of arguments. Patience, there in verse 12, and he puts three words together, hope, tribulation, prayer. How do we remain patient through tribulation? We continue to hope, anticipating that which has not yet happened, and celebrating as though it has happened. We continue to fulfill our obligations to the body and enjoy our blessings, even when we get discouraged and we just want to quit. And all the while, we're devoting ourselves to praying for one another. I mean, these qualities of love are just absolutely indispensable. When people can hope together, remain steadfastly devoted to one another and to Christ, and to come together and to pray with one another on one another's behalf, nothing is going to be able to tear them apart. And finally, in verse 13, love's care, generosity, and hospitality, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. In other words, love is not stingy. It freely shares whatever it has. It's fascinating that word distributing and contributing comes from that Greek word koinoneo, which comes from the noun form that is more well known, koinonia, which is representative of the church, that there's sweet communion and there's sweet fellowship there in the body. And so that's what Paul is saying, share together in the body and to fellowship together. Giving to those who might have a need financially or otherwise. And then hospitality, as I said, it really could easily say pursue hospitality. I mean, does that conjure up all kind of fears in people? Oh, man, the house isn't ready for company. We can't do that. It's not going to work out. Can I tell you the single greatest enemy of hospitality is selfishness? When I get everything just set up perfectly, then we'll think about opening up the home for people. Someone said this, and it's kind of humorous, so listen to this quote. Hospitality is the art of making people feel at home even when you wished they were at home. Biblical hospitality is vastly different. Biblical hospitality is developing the art of making people feel as if your home is their home. Christianity is not only the religion of the open heart and the open hand, but of the open door. I want people to come into my home. Can I ask you a question? Is your home known as a place that shows hospitality to others? Can I highly recommend that possibly this week? I knew of a pastor who ended his service at this point and said, so, let's end it by you standing, turning around, and seeing who's going to go to whose house today. It's possible for us as believers to be moved, to agree, but yet not moved to action. Jesus challenged those of his day. You love God, you love others, and it's still applicable for us. We've talked about what it looks like. God has all of me. I'm totally devoted. My mind is being transformed by His Word, and I love others that God brings into my life. Loving God is being totally dedicated to Him. Peter reminds us, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Loving others is hands to help, feet to quickly provide for the poor and needy, eyes to see, hurt, and want, ears to hear the sighs and the sorrows of men, women, and children. And here's my final question. Will your life demonstrate this year your love for God and your love for others? Let's pray. Father, thank you for a passage of Scripture and a theme that we can stay focused on throughout the year, that we love you first and we love our neighbors as ourselves. Because, Father, we do love ourselves. And so to love you and to love your Son with a whole soul, with a whole heart, with a whole mind, and a whole strength of love, may that be our testimony. Father, may that devotion, that commitment be a picture of us today. And if not, may it begin today in our hearts, right where you're seated. You can recommit yourself in these areas to the Lord, in your obedience, in your faithfulness, in your priorities, in your desire to be around other believers. Christianity is not for the Lone Ranger. We are to fellowship together. Help us, Father, not to give equal weight or even greater weight to some of the passing things in favor of some of the eternal perspectives that you've given to us in your Word. Change us. Make us different. And Father, we'll give you the praise for it and the glory because we want to be followers of our Savior Jesus Christ. And may we be a picture of the love that He demonstrated for us and for the world. And we'll give you the praise for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.